Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this second Sunday in Lent is the Gospel, Mark 8, 27 to 38. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had returned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He had called the people to himself with his disciples also. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the text. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. What do you think? Is war inevitable? Is it possible for mankind to avoid war? I'm speaking here of Christians also, for we too are born with that same old Adam as Cain was when he became jealous and killed his brother Abel. Well, I for one am convinced that so long as the battle of good versus evil continues in this world, the best that we can ever hope for is that war might be postponed. And I would extend this thought of postponement even to theological issues and the battles that go on in the church over such questions as modern versus classical architecture, contemporary versus traditional worship, open versus closed communion, creation versus evolution, the inerrancy of Scripture versus it's just a book which contains many errors, the ordination of women to the pastoral office, the use of approved versus non-approved hymnals, and the list goes on and on. These are all battles that are being fought around us, and some of which are still being waged in this very congregation. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into not just a mere battle, but the actual war that stands behind every one of the battles that I just mentioned above. It is a theological war, the outcome of which determines the eternal fate of every human being from the beginning of creation to the end of time as we know it. Everyone is a participant in this war, even if they choose to ignore it and don't want to be in it. One of the words that you hear often in the church is that word theology. It comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word or message. Theology, then, is the study of God, just like sociology is the study of societies and anthropology, the study of man. When it comes to theology, or this study of God, there are basically two different ways to approach the question. God's way, Satan's way. We find both approaches in this text, and as it is so often, it's Peter who gives us Satan's way. Now, I don't know if you've done so recently, but you should probably thank God for Peter. For in him, we have no better example in Scripture of just how deeply ingrained in us is our humanness. which is to say our human tendency to reject the things of God and to in favor of what we want. St. Mark's words come to us in the very last year of Jesus' ministry. His year of popularity is quickly drawing to a close, and he's entering that year of opposition, the end of which leads to that triumphant entry into Jerusalem and then finally the crucifixion. The words of our text are Jesus' first clear reference to that coming passion. Until now, everything related to this passion has come out in the form of stories and parables. Now, however, on the heels of having just heard Peter's marvelous confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus pulls out all stops. Mark writes, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And it is in that statement of Jesus that we find the source of Peter's problem. And to be honest, it's also the source of most people's problem in this world, including from time to time our own. Suffering, rejection, killing. These are not exactly the words that come to the forefront of our minds when we think about the Almighty God, the one who created this world by the word of his mouth, the sovereign God, the one who rules this world by elevating one nation and bringing another nation down, the majestic God, who sits in the heavens and is more noble and exalted than the most dignified royalty. So far apart do these two concepts of God appear to be that it's hardly imaginable that both can possibly be talking about the same God. And of course, that's Peter's problem. How can he reconcile what the history of his own people records in the Old Testament scriptures about Yahweh, this God who saves through the parting of the Red Sea or the killing of 185,000 Syrians in one night by one of his angels? How can he possibly reconcile that with what Jesus is saying about the Messiah, whom God said and promised would come to save his people? What is this talk about suffering, rejection, killing? And that brings us to the second part of Peter's problem, and therefore our own, irritation. Here, the words which Mark uses to describe it, he, now that's Jesus, spoke this word openly. You know, it's one thing to say something distasteful in kind of an under-the-breath or a whispering voice. But it's quite another thing to speak plainly and openly about it as Jesus does here. He was honest, and he pulled no punches as he told it plainly for the first time as it was going to be. His conversation could not have been more straightforward and blunt. And frankly, I suspect that it is as much the irritation as it is the message which causes Peter's third problem this morning, his response. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter neither wanted to believe what Jesus had said about himself, nor did he like the manner in which he had said it. As far as Peter was concerned, there was to be no suffering, no rejection, and certainly no killing, even if it meant and included rising again after 3 days. Now, in spite of Peter's attempt to rebuke Jesus in private, Jesus isn't about to let such an important matter stay in the back room, if you will. The theological issue at stake here between what Jesus Christ says must take place, and I would remind you that this is the Greek word, the divine, for divine must. And what Peter thought should happen is none other than God's way versus Satan's way. So important is it that this matter be brought out into the open and be dealt with immediately that Mark makes a special point of describing how Jesus, when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, then he says and rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt at that moment as Jesus hits him square between the eyes with that truth that he is talking up the theology of Satan and leaving behind the theology of God? Now you need to understand, Jesus loves Peter. And it's on this account that of that love that he refuses to let Peter continue to any further down that road of false doctrine. To the contrary, Jesus, with the swiftness and the accuracy of an expert stone cutter, cuts right to the heart of Peter's problem. Peter, you see, was doing what so many are doing today in the church visible. He was buying right into that theology of glory. Rather than accept the theology of the cross, which leads to suffering, rejection, and dying for Christ and for us, a large part of Christendom has rejected God's way for Satan's way. You see, Satan and his theology of glory would have you believe that there is victory in this life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Oh, it's true that the victory has already been won for us by Christ, and we have a foretaste of it at this altar. But we do not receive the true reward in this life, but in the next. That is precisely what Jesus means a little later when he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That isn't all that Jesus says here. Even though he is now speaking to all of his disciples and in fact to that larger crowd, it is almost as if he looks at Peter just one more time to remind him of just how close he was to losing it all. And then he speaks these words, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, there's an interesting grammatical use of words in what I just read. In the Greek, the two phrases, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words," and "the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes," are in the passive sense, tense. Grammatically, it seems possible that Jesus is indicating that whoever is passive or apathetic toward Christ and his word in this world will himself receive the same passive and apathetic response from Jesus at the judgment. Now, I certainly wouldn't stake my theological career by dogmatically insisting on that interpretation. I'm simply saying that the grammar seems to allow it. Now, we, on the other hand, who are anything but apathetic toward Christ and his word, need not study this issue any further. For Scripture has assured us that Christ is our advocate, who is actively, even at this very moment, interceding for us. And that's precisely what the writer to the Hebrews says when he writes, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What great comfort we find here, my dear friend. You know, we're not really told in this text what Peter does here. But since there is no record of him objecting to Jesus' rebuke, it is assumed he repented immediately. Would you and I have done the same? That, you see, is really the question of the hour. In fact, that's the very question that I ask in the title of this message. Which will it be, Jesus or Peter's theology? Both theologies cannot stand together. Either we choose Satan's way or God's way, the theology of glory or the theology of the cross, the way of pride, deceit, and backbiting, or the way of humility, repentance, and forgiveness. Which will it be for you, Jesus or Peter's theology? My dear friends, if you're like me, as I expect you are, and you have no greater desire than to get it right and keep it right, I really wish it were a one-shot deal, kind of like that medical doctor who gives you the one shot for the disease, whatever is affecting you, and then it's all over. Unfortunately, it is something we have to battle with daily. But it's not a battle without hope. Indeed, the winning seeds of that battle were implanted in each one of your hearts in baptism, and each time you hear the word of God, each time you receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, each time you hear those words of absolution, it is as though Christ himself were causing those seeds to spring up into fruits of repentance and belief in him and his word. That is, in fact, exactly what is happening as the Holy Spirit takes the means of grace and applies them to each of us individually whenever they are in use. And the really good news is that when that happens, then we experience what Paul wrote about in our epistle this morning: peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we all have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand. Do you know what it means to stand in the grace of God? It means nothing can touch you, nothing can harm you, nothing can draw you away. For God's grace is stronger than any other force in heaven or on earth. True, God's grace, delivered to us through his means of word and sacrament, can be resisted and rejected. We can turn away from it. We can reject it, not because God isn't strong enough to hold us, but because he refuses to hold on to anyone who on their own chooses to walk away. If God wanted robots, he would have created robots. To the contrary, God wants only those who love him because he first loved them, because he first loved you and sent his only son to die for you. And because he did so, you now have that precious and unassailable peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We rise. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.